Hi, Sandy. Hi, Karen. Right, guys. Good to see all you guys. Let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we ask that you would just bless us, that you would encourage us by your word, that you would give us wisdom and insight, Lord, and that you would grow us closer to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. So this morning, we have. Hey, Gwen. What is this? Oh, wow. That is really cool. I think I can add you guys to the camera. Sorry, I'm getting way distracted. Interesting. It says I can bring you on camera and you can like be on camera with me. That's funny. That's a new feature, I think. So anyway, we're back in Revelation, and last week we went all the way through chapter 15. Hopefully today we can get all the way through chapter 16. Just kind of a quick church update. We did sign the a restoration contract, and so that enabled the restoration company to talk with the insurance person, because the insurance person Gwen's like, no, don't put me on camera. The insurance was kind of debating the price of it, and so they were going to talk to him. And my question to the insurance company was, well, how can you evaluate the cost of the damage when you guys didn't even come out to the church? So hopefully that gets happening soon, and Dennis will hey, I can bring Kathy on camera. So Dennis will have us a report with that Sunday when he teaches. He can give you guys an update on that. So don't forget, Dennis, you're up on this Sunday. So, and Dave is up for next Wednesday. And so we're gonna go on a little vacation. Take Ashley out for her birthday, and so take about 4 days. We'll be gone for about 4 days. So anyway, with all that said, just a quick little update on where we are with the church. But Revelation. Now remember, I'm probably not going to go through too much of the background that we have been doing, just because there's quite a bit in chapter 16. I want to make sure we get through all of that materials. Chapter 16 is basically the seven bowls of wrath. It's all going to be all poured out, and the final judgment is going to be happening. So I want to make sure we leave plenty of time for that, plenty of time for that. So in remembrance, what's going on is we have three pillars that kind of help us outline the book of Revelation. And it's not in a traditional outline form, but it's just a way to kind of categorize the different events. And they are, first, the rapture, which I believe it happens in chapter 4, the rapture of the church, the bride of Christ. This is also where we see the throne room of God being open. Previous to that, we have chapters 2 and 3, which is written to the churches way of kind of judging the church before he judges the world. And then from there, you have the 7-year tribulation, which starts with the opening of the first seal, the Antichrist coming on the white horse with the bow in his hands. And that starts the time clock. So the first 3.5 years, there's this ruling coalition of the 10 kings. Out of those 10 kings comes the main Antichrist, and he takes power and he overcomes at the midway point. There's lots of things that happen at that midway point. He overthrows three of the kings. Seven of the kings kind of come in alignment with him. He is killed. He is resurrected. Satan is thrown out of heaven at this point. There's a big war in heaven, and he's thrown out. And then he kind of possesses, if you will, the Antichrist. Sets that up. Sorry, my phone's going off, but I can't turn it down, otherwise you won't hear me. That sets up the his leadership, his rulership. He stands into the innermost parts of the temple, which is rebuilt, and he declares, or he wants worship, to be worshiped as God. And that's what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation, and Jesus references that in Matthew. In fact, when he says that to the Jews, he says, when you see this happening, run for the hills and get out of town. Because then the great tribulation, the focus of the war on the Jews, happens. Okay. And so we're just on the other side of that as we enter into chapter 16. We believe that the seals and the trumpets are pre-mid trib. And that there's also, I believe, in there that mid trib, what we deem as a rapture of the 144,000 and of the two witnesses, but it's not the church. Okay. So chapter 16 is in that kind of after that midway point where things are going to get really, really bad. It's going to be the final judgment. He's going to complete what he's already started with the seals and the shofar or the trumpet judgments, and he's going to bring it all to completion. At the end of that second 3.5 years, then we have the return, the second pillar of the book of Revelation, the return of Christ. That's the next big major event. And why do we call them major events? Because the book of Revelation is focused on Jesus. And so we don't want to say, hey, the Antichrist or the abomination of desolation is a major event, because it's not focusing on Jesus. That's just one of the events that happens through this time. But we look at the events as major or minor based on whether they're about Jesus or about something else. And by the way, when you read through the Bible, that's the intent of the Bible as well. Some people often say, well, is America in the Bible? Is it listed in the Bible? And it's like, if it doesn't pertain to God's plan, guess what, America? You're not that great. Okay, there's no need for you to be mentioned in the Bible if you have no part of God's plan. And that's really the truth about it. So, we don't get our feelings hurt because America, the great America, the mighty America, isn't in the Bible. It has nothing to do with God's plans. Okay, so therefore, it's not mentioned. There's a couple references where people will say, yeah, this, the young lions of Tarshish, maybe that's it. But we don't know. Again, it's not that important. Okay. So the second event that we talk about is the return of Christ. Hold on one second. Sorry about that, guys. I just wanted to get rid of that background noise. Is the return of Christ. And then he comes, and we're going to actually talk about this tonight, the Battle of Armageddon. It falls within chapter 16, and there's a lot of confusion about it, and there's a lot of misteaching about it. And so hopefully tonight we'll fully understand what that is. After that, Satan is bound, and he's thrown into a prison for 1,000 years. And those who are carried away, or carried through, I should say, the tribulation, those who are protected and sealed, they will enter into the millennial kingdom. And this time, they will live for 1,000 years. The church comes back with Christ, and we rule and reign with him during this time. Someone asked me the other day, well, why do we need to really worry about the Levitical law and the things of the Old Testament and all the do's and the don'ts? And why do we need to really worry about that? And I said, well, from a salvation perspective, we don't have to worry about that. But if you're ruling and reigning with Christ, where those laws are going to be put back in the millennial kingdom, You know, might not be a bad idea to know him, to understand him. Not that God won't teach us all those things in the end, but you know, we can definitely do our due diligence now and take that righteousness, take that holy living seriously, because as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, we are going to be ruling and reigning kind of in that regard. And so we got to kind of live that way. We kind of know that way. Remember, Christians, you are kings and priests. There's an aspect of being a king, right, where you rule and reign with the priesthood, the morality, and the righteousness of God. And that needs to govern your lives, okay? And so not that we're saved by works. We've beat that to death. Right, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. Going into the cross, it's all about grace, and then after the cross, it's our responsiveness to live in righteousness. Okay, so kind of a cause and effect thing. We are ruling and reigning with Christ for that 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, the world is greatly populated again, and you know, Satan is released. And he again evokes spiritual warfare, tempts a lot of people, and a lot of people turn to his side. And again, God has to deal with them. And then we have the final retribution, which is our third event, where God finally puts an end to Satan, casts everything, the Satans and the fallen angels, he casts them into hell. And those who deny Jesus, who have not received him, they will go before the great white throne judgment, and they too, unfortunately, will meet their final resting place too, along with Satan and the fallen angels. And so there's kind of a quick overview of it. All right, so let's jump into chapter 16, because chapter 16 is lengthy. And so this is for you, Karen. Got my little glasses on here with my super extra giant print Bible and readers. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth." And so the first went out and pulled his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. And then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteousness are your judgments." For the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blaspheme the name of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle that great day of the God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And they gathered together in a place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. All right. So, I'm reading a comment here. Yeah, we'll look at that in a little bit here, Karen. Okay. All right. So, chapter 16 starts off on the second half, and a lot of these bowls or vials of wrath, they parallel some of the seals and some of the shofar judgments or the trumpet judgments, but also too some of them parallel the plagues of Egypt, which is kind of cool, because last week we talked about how the end time is referenced and how there's similarities to the plagues of Egypt, Egypt representing the world. And a lot of those plagues also were geared towards the Egyptian false gods. And so it just all kind of full circle ties back together that this is a spiritual battle. And God is judging not only the earth, the fallenness of the earth, the unrepentiveness of man, but also he is judging the fallen angel, the Nephilim, those who rebelled against him even before mankind was created. So it is definitely a full circle judgment that's coming. So we see, John heard, because he was in the vision, in verse 1, he says, "I heard a loud voice from the temple." Okay, so again, this judgment is coming from the temple. Now, if we go back into 15, verse 8, remember what happened to the temple. It was filled with smoke, okay? It was filled with the glory of God, so that nobody could go into it. It was an indication that the intercession for man has come to a close. And so no more, the final judgments are about to happen. You can't intercede for these things. God is shutting the door on it, and here it is. So from that temple with the smoke and the glory of God, this voice comes out saying to the seven angels. So the voice is commanding the angels to go and to pour out the bowls of the wrath of God. So this is the wrath of God, and it is being poured out on the earth. So verse 2, so the first went and poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and lonesome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. So this plague here, or this bowl of wrath, is directly upon the people who have received the mark. So this is after the midway point, because they received the mark at the midway point. It's on those people. And again, you can kind of see that first one is just like the plague of Egypt, okay, where they had the sores, they had the boils in Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12. These boils were there, and they were tormenting them, okay? Kind of like those who worshipped Pharaoh. Those who fell underneath Pharaoh and were governed by Pharaoh, they were the ones who were afflicted with the boils. And so now those who worship the false beast, right, the leader of the world, the leader of the earthen fallenness, right, the fallen man, they are now too getting the loathsome sores. The boils went upon the magicians, according to Exodus 9:11, and they fell upon all the Egyptians, all those people that are underneath that authority. And so you can kind of see that similarity there of this particular bowl of wrath. And verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. So if we look at the first seal and the first trumpet, remember what those were. They were afflicting the earth of vegetation and stuff. So the first bowl does not correlate with the first seal or the first shofar, but it does correlate with the 10 plagues of one of the 10 plagues of Egypt. The second poured out his on the sea. And again here, now just like with the second seal and the second shofar, the sea was affected. Now the third judgment, the bowl of wrath, it kind of falls into play with the seal and the shofar judgment. And also with Egypt in Exodus 7:20-25. This is just like some of the first plagues of Egypt, where the waters became blood. All right. This now has a wider reach within the judgment. The entire sea, think about that for a moment. The entire sea became as blood, blood of a dead man. So there's no life. When you think of blood, it's what gives people life. Blood is the life of man. But here it says blood as a dead man. So there's just death in it. There's nothing healthy about it. Everything is stagnant, okay? Nothing living in it. And because of that, all the living creatures. Now, it does say every living creature in the sea died. So it killed all of the fish. And what's amazing about, if you've ever watched any fishing shows or anything where they, you know, they have the nets and they just pull up, I mean, thousands and thousands of fish, and you're really barely touching the amount of fish that are in the sea. Could you imagine all of those? Now, a third of them already died, right? But the remaining of them, could you imagine all of them dying and floating to the surface, and even the water being turned to blood? Now you've got just the water being contaminated from all the dead fish, and they're all floating on the top. I mean, just couldn't imagine the horror of that. Psalms 105:29 says the waters turned into blood and the fish were killed. So there's a prophetic psalm that relates to this. But what a sight that's going to be. Now, verse 4, just like the third seal and the third shofar trumpet, it's now going to affect the fresh waters. So then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So now you're getting into a real predicament, because, you know, we have to drink this stuff in order to survive. And all the fresh waters and the springs now, all the drinkable water is now just contaminated. It's you can't drink it. It's horrible. So it's a bad deal. Bad deal. In Psalm 78:44, if you write that down, it says, and they turned their rivers into blood, talking about this judgment. All right. Verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters. Now, this is kind of an interesting statement, because in a lot of the Jewish tradition, especially with the apocalyptic literature, it talks about angels having kind of dominion and having authority over different regions, even physical, such as the rivers. And we've read that a few times. especially with the River Euphrates, that there were some angels that were kept there for a certain time. And then later on, at the end of this chapter, we're going to see more angels that are there. They're going to pull back the River Euphrates. But the Prince of the Sea is interesting because, you know, could it be that angels are placed and given kind of authorship over these different areas or regions? We know that happens from the enemy side, according to Ephesians 6. And so could God do the same thing? Absolutely. And in fact, the Daniel chapter 12, verse 5, there's a vision there, and he sees this river, and he sees that on the sides of the rivers, on the banks, there's two people standing on each side of the bank, and it's authoritative. It's angels standing and keeping watch over that river. And so here we're talking about the angel of the waters, this angel that is having authority over the waters. Now, he's been giving the authority ship over these waters, and they've just been turned to blood. And he is responding to this in verse 5. And what does he say? God, why would you do that? I can't believe you did that. That's not fair. You know, really? Take away everything like this? They can't drink anything? Is that what he says? Well, no. Let's read what he says. He says, you're righteous. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. Why are you righteous? Because you have judged these things. Verse 6. This is important. For they have shed the blood of the prophets and the saints, and therefore you have given them blood to drink. It is their just due. Now, that is wild. There's this twist here. You often hear that they are drunk from the blood of the people who they've killed. And now it's like, yeah, you know what? You're spilling all this blood. You're taking all these lives. Okay. Well, then you can go ahead and you can drink it. In Isaiah 49:26, it says they shall become drunken with their own blood. That you will drink from the blood of the fornication. Okay. Talking about with Babylon, they're drunk from the blood of the martyrs. So here, these people are going to become, they become delusional. I mean, they can't drink water, and the water they're trying to drink is blood, and it is righteous. It's kind of like you sow that seed, you're reaping it. So that is just kind of wild. You know, when you talk to people and they say, well, you know, I just believe God's fair and he's just. You say, amen. Yes, he is. He is fair and he is just. But that doesn't mean he's going to give you a free pass. No. Right here it says, you are righteous. You are the one who is, who was, and who is to be. And you have judged these things. And you judge them righteously. And what was the result? Well, because they have shed the blood of the saints, you're going to make them drink the blood. It is their just due. And so the point is, to those people who say, well, I believe that God's a fair God and, you know, he's righteous and he's going to treat me good because I've lived a good life. And he's going to say, well, let's look at the times you didn't live that good life. And because of those things, I have to judge you. And so it doesn't matter how much good you've done. What matters is that everyone has fallen. Everyone falls short of that glory. There's none righteous. And even if you have spent an entire life living good and you make one mistake and you kill somebody, let's just say, the judge isn't going to say, well, you know, 99% of your life is good. We'll give you a free pass. No. I'm glad that you spent 99% of your life doing good, but this 1% is what we have to deal with. And you're guilty in that action. Now, how do you get around that? Well, that's the gospel. That's the good news, right? Jesus shed his blood for you. And that's the good news. And so when you receive that blood of Christ, you receive his righteousness, and all those sins now have been paid for. They have been reckoned, paid in full. And God can't go back and go, well, you know, I know you paid for that sin, but I'm going to charge you again. No, because he is just and he is righteous and he is fair. And really, when you look at salvation, it is a spiritual transaction, just like we would make a financial, physical transaction. Okay, you have a service done at your house, or you go to a restaurant and you eat something, and you know, you receive the bill. Here it is. Here's what's owed. So you live a life, you sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Here's what you owe. Now, if somebody came up to you and said, hey, here's the bill, but don't worry about it. Somebody else has already paid for it. So you guys are free to go. And that's what Jesus did. You ever been in a line at a drive-thru, and you pull up and you get whatever your drink or your whatever you bought, and they say, oh, the car ahead of you paid for you. Here you go. And you're like, oh, wow. They don't say, hey, the car ahead of you paid for you, but I still need to charge you again. No, because it was paid in full. And that's what Jesus did for you. All right. So it's their just due, guys. And so this is a good section of text to kind of get familiar with for those people that say, well, I believe God is fair and he's a loving God and he's going to forgive me. And yeah, he is. But if you don't receive that, then you're still guilty. Okay? All right, verse 7. This is also pretty cool. There's a little interlude here. I heard another from the altar say, now contextually, why was he judging the waters? Why did he do the sores? And why did he make the waters turn into blood? Well, verse 6 tells us, it says, because you have judged these people. These are the people who have martyred your saints. Okay? And because of that, verse 6, they shed the blood of the saints and the prophet. This is what is happening. That's the first three bowls of wrath. Okay? That's their payment for what they did. Verse 7, I heard another from the altar. Okay, remember the fifth seal? Who's under the altar? The tribulation saints. The tribulation saints that were crying out, going, when will you avenge us? Remember that? This is a callback. So this voice coming from the tribulation saints, coming from underneath the altars, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Okay, they asked for it, and now they see God respond. And their response is, you are righteous. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Okay, so what does this mean? Not quite sure. You know, how does pouring the wrath have on the sun? How does that have an effect on scorching a man? But if you think about this for a moment, the plagues of Egypt doesn't really, I mean, correlate with the plagues of Egypt. So it's not really anything there. There is some with the seals and the shofar, where it talks about the sun and the stars and the heavens. But what's also cool in Luke 21:20, it says that the return of the Messiah will be signs in the sun. And so, signs in the sun. So could that also be God saying that he's given the signs of in the sun, that the return of the Messiah is really getting close? And then this angel also has the power to scorch men with fire. And in verse 9, it says the men were scorched with a great heat. And what did they do? Oh, Lord, we get it now. We're sorry. Forgive us. We turn from our sins, Lord. Forgive us. We repent. No. No, they blasphemed the name of God. They cursed God. They cursed God, even though they were owed, right? It was their penalty. It was their just due. They could at any point ask for mercy, but they don't. Their hearts get harder towards God, just like Pharaoh. And they cursed him. And they say, you know what? God, you have power over these plagues, and we're cursing you because of it. They didn't repent. In fact, it says that. It says they did not repent and give him glory. So people too can believe there's a God. And they can, I mean, think about it. Think about the insurance claims when a tornado comes or a hailstorm. What do they call it? Acts of God. And it's like, why does God always get the raw end of that? You know, I mean, the hailstorm that is truly an act of God is about to come in Revelation. But, you know, the fact that we have hail and fire and floods and tornadoes and these things that insurance says is acts of God, that's just the fallen world that we live in. Okay, that was because the ground and the earth was cursed. That's not God. Now, can God use those things? Absolutely. But now think about it. Just even that verbiage in insurance, which I don't like anyway, because, you know, that gives, you know, that act to God. So if we have a hailstorm and it damages homes and hurts people and kills them, maybe potentially totally destroys someone's house, we're going to say, yeah, that was God. I mean, that doesn't lead a person into praise. That leads a person into this very condition. Why would God do this? Why would God do this to me? How could God allow this to happen? And in those questions, there's a very fine line between praising God and cursing God. Because the enemy will jump right on that. Why would God allow this to happen to me? Because he doesn't love you. Because he doesn't care about you. Because you're not a good enough person. He'll throw all that in there, right? He's the accuser. But we can question and say, God, why did this happen? And maybe God's just like, hey, you know, I allowed it to happen. And, you know, it gives you an opportunity to walk in faith. Gives you an opportunity to grow closer to me, right? In fact, Job, his wife was like, just curse God and get this over with. Just curse him and die. And he had acts of God happen to him. Just kind of an interesting thing because it proves their heart here. They have no interest in God. And sometimes people, they acknowledge there's a God. They know he's there, right? But they don't worship him. They don't repent of their sins. It's a scary place to be. It's a very scary place to be. All right, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Okay, now this one is on the throne of the beast and his kingdom. So remember what the beast is, right? He kind of takes over there at the midway point, overthrows the 10 coalition, and now it's his kingdom. He's taking charge. And so this fifth angel is pouring it out on him, and the kingdom became dark. Now this does kind of tie back to an Egyptian plague, because there was darkness in the land. Remember, people had to go around feeling around. That correlates very well. Darkness fell upon Egypt, fell upon the king, and the same thing. And that's in Exodus chapter 10, 21 through 23. It was the ninth plague. All right. There's an interesting portion there at the end of verse 10, and it says, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So the darkness necessarily didn't cause pain, but this gives indication that these plagues are progressive. And so they're still dealing with the scorching sun. They're still dealing with, the blood, the waters. They're still dealing with, all of these things that are happening, the loathsome sores. And they're getting to a point there, it doesn't come and go, it comes and stays. And so it's progressively getting worse and worse and worse. And so now they've got boils, can't drink water, and now their body burns from the scorching heat. Okay. So what do they do? Oh, Lord, we get it. We understand. We repent. Well, verse 11 says, guess what? They blaspheme God because of their pains and their sores. And here is a second mention of the fact that they don't repent. They don't. Now, is there an option to repent? Absolutely. Would God still save them? Absolutely. Could they still find salvation in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But they don't. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Another interesting thought here, because in modern day technology and stuff, us crossing a river isn't that big of a deal, right? I mean, even in World War II, they had these bridges that they would just, put there. And make it happen, So there must be such devastation by now that a lot of the modern day weapons of war are out of commission. And so something that we look at today going, oh, it's simple to cross a river, is going to be very difficult then. And so the river's pulled back so that they can cross over on back to horseback, back to on foot. Okay. All right. There's also an interesting correlation there. If you go back to Egypt and the water was pulled back for a way of escape for the children of Israel, but it was also judgment for Egypt as they were washed away. Verse 13 is this little interlude. Just like with the seals and the shofars, there was a pause between 6 and 7. The bowl's judgments, there's a pause between 6 and 7 as well. And so here's the pause. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Now remember, like frogs. It didn't say they are frogs. They're demons. They're spirits. John just says, hey, they remind me of a frog. Okay. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So remember, on our board at church, we had the satanic trinity, the dragon, Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, and then the false prophet, which is also a beast as well. But there they are. Okay. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs. And so these signs are coming out of these three. And who are they intended to? They're intended to the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them. So these signs, they're signs of deception, and they're signs that the enemy is using to win over these people to kind of get them on his side so that they go to war against God. And that's what it is. Totally what's happening here. The River Euphrates, by the way, is 1,800 miles long, and it's always been through time as a border, which means that, hey, it was the thing that helped keep Israel kind of protected from the superpowers of the time that were coming from the east. And so there's just some kind of resemblance to that. And by the way, Abraham came from the east. Just kind of a interesting thing. So, all right. So here again, back to these frogs. There's an example or a reference in Leviticus 11:12 that talks about frogs being unclean. All right. And so there it is. They have this power And just like Jesus sent out his apostles after he was done to go out, the Antichrist sends out his apostles, and they go out with not signs and wonders like Jesus' apostles, but these fake, these false, these bad signs and wonders. And it's there to persuade them, to help them get into this final bowl, or this final, excuse me, final war against God. The frogs, too, remember, happened in Egypt. There were frogs all over, the plague of frogs, Exodus 8, verse 7. Okay? And again, a lot of people believe those frogs are a reference of a spiritual false god that the Egyptians were worshiping. It all comes together. All right. Verse 15, now we hear from the Lord. And he says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Okay, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming unexpectedly. You know, if you knew a thief was coming, you would be ready for him. The thief comes when they think you're not prepared. Blessed is he who watches. You know, why are you happy? Because if I'm at home and I'm watching out my window and I see the thief approaching, I'm like, hey, I'm happy I'm here. I'm happy I see you. I'm happy I can stop this. And blessed is he who keeps his garments. We'll talk about that in just a second. Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So this is kind of a Jewish tradition, a part of the customs. And, you know, I'm just kind of reading some of the literature on this. And so that's about as far as I can go with validating it. But within the temple, there was a certain officer that had a job, and he was called the ruler of the mountain of the house. And so what he would do is he would cruise around the temple on an hourly basis, and he would make sure that the people who were posted at certain positions were still awake and that they were keeping their watch. And if they fell asleep or whatever, they would hit him with a stick. But also what they would do is they would burn the garments. And so, you know, if you heard a bunch of scuffling and you hear that, the question is what's the noise going on in there? Well, it's a Levite under correction, is what they would often say. And then you can tell, because if the Levite came out with his clothes burnt, it was because he didn't keep his watch. He let his guard down. All right. And so I don't know if Jesus is referencing this or not. But, you know, it's important as a guard, as a watchman on the wall, that you keep watch. It's important in Revelation chapter 16. It's important right now for you and I today to keep watch, right? And don't be caught with your garments burnt and have that shamefulness, okay? Verse 16, and they gathered them. So who? The Antichrist, the false prophets, and the dragon. They gathered them through the false apostles. They gathered them together in a place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. All right. There's something here important, because if you look at the verbiage, and it says a place in Hebrew, okay? A place in Hebrew called Armageddon. He's writing this in Greek, so we need to understand what he's talking about. Obviously, John, being Jewish, growing up around the Sea of Galilee, he would have known the Hebrew language. He would have understood what it was, even though that this is written in Greek. So the Greek word Armageddon is not what he is revealing. The Hebrew form in its context says Har-Magadon. Har-Magadon. All right. So now this is where some of my Hebrew studying is really kind of paying off. It's kind of cool. So you break that up, and Har, if you know what H-A-R, Har-Magadon, it means a hill or a mountain. Okay, so we conceptually now have a geographical idea or looking at this, but we have another problem with that. A lot of people will reference the Valley of Megiddo, or they'll say, "Hey, this is going to happen at Megiddo." There's a problem with that because where Megiddo is, even though there's a hill there, it is not a har. It is a tell, TEL. Now, what is tell? Tell is a man-made hill. Har, HAR, is a natural hill. And so, if it was the Valley of Megiddo, it would be Tal or Tel, TEL, Mageddon. It'd be Telmageddon, not Harmageddon. So it's probably not there. It's probably not in what a lot of people believe or teach in the Valley of Megiddo. It's not there. Okay. So now we've got to look for a place, a hill that's natural, that is a Har Megiddo. Okay, not a Har Megiddo, Har, Har I'm getting myself all messed up here. A Har Mageddon. There we go. Okay, so if it's not in the valley, where is it? When you spell Megiddo, okay, it's Mem, Gimbal, and Dalet. These are Hebrew alphabets, letters. The Gimel is with a G sound, as in, golf or girl. If you have an ayin, A-Y-I-N, it is a silent word, but is a placeholder for a vowel. So it gives you a place for the vowel to be said. And so Giza or Geza starts with G in Hebrew, but with the an, it starts with Giza starts with the an. Okay, I probably just lost you guys all there. So there is a difference in the way that you say Megiddo if it is with a gimel or an an. That's kind of what I'm saying. So the G, just like it is in Gaza, is an an. The G in Armageddon is the same thing. It's not a gimel. It's Mem, Ayin, Dalet, and it means Moed. All right. Stick with me here. So, Har, Mageddon means hill, Moed, which is assembly or gathering place. The mountain of assembly or gathering is the interpretation of Har or Armageddon, not the Valley of Megiddo. It is the hill of the assembly or gathering, and likely a reference to Jerusalem. On a geographical map, if you look at it, as we get into this battle and we see that the blood flows to the bridle of a horse, the Valley of Megiddo is flat. The valley within Jerusalem is V-shaped. And now that makes more sense. Okay. So where Judah is, Jerusalem, that's where it probably is going to go happen. It's probably in the lower valleys of Galilee where this battle is going to happen. So it's not going to happen. It's going to probably happen in the confounds of Jerusalem there, and not in those lower valleys, I should say. I misspoke on that. All right. So the Valley of Kedorn would be a great likely place for this. It's probably where it's going to happen. This also follows suit if you read Joel 3:12, who apparently Jerusalem is the last stumbling block. The Jews are the last stumbling block to the Antichrist kingdom, and so he's going to be attacking Jerusalem, and the battle is going to happen there, kind of. And we can go into that more a little bit later. I don't want to get too deep in it because I still am not quite solid with that, and I'm sure Jason could probably help us with the Hebrew on that a little bit more. One of the disadvantages of not being back in our traditional church setting where we could talk about it. All right, but let's jump into verse 17 because I knew we were going to be short on time. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple. Again, where did it come out of the temple? So remember, the voice started in the temple about the plagues, and now at the end, the same voice comes out of the same temple. And what does he say? It is done. Tetelestai, just like Jesus on the cross. It is done. So God is saying, it's finished. It's the last words. Cool. Verse 18. And then there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a great earthquake that the earth, ever since it had men on it, has never seen. Okay, and I paraphrased that verse, but it's this awesome, incredible earthquake. Nobody can even, you know, have anything to reference it to because it's so mighty. Because of that, verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts. What's the great city? A lot of people think, well, it's Babylon. No, I think it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the great city. And Jerusalem is split into three sections. And you've got the Jewish section, you got the Babylonian section, and you got the earthly kings section. And this also puts it back into the ancient physical and typographical math or telopical math that it used to be. And it's going to reset it right back to there. And also, write this down, Zechariah 14, 4 and 5 and verse 10 gives us reference that Jerusalem is going to be split into three places. Okay, so the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The great Babylon was remembered before God, and give to her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The cup of the Lord is a familiar Hebrew saying, and it all often symbolizes that can be positive or negative. But it's usually something that it's coming from God. So God is serving it up. Okay. It's mentioned 15 times in scripture. And it could be, like I say, it could be positive. I mean, Jesus says, this is my cup, right? And that's the cup of the Lord, the new covenant. But here in this particular case, it is a metaphor of God's wrath. And it's passed out to Babylon, and it takes Babylon completely out of existence. Verse 20, then every island fled away. So just like in the time of the flood where all the mountains disappeared, all the islands disappeared, this judgment here, all the mountains disappear, all the islands disappear, just like in the flood of Noah with that great judgment. They're all gone. And in verse 21, great hail from heaven fell upon men. And this is crazy because each one is a talent equivalent to 85 pounds. 85 pound hailstones are raining out of the sky. Think of the damage. I mean, we get golf ball size hail or quarter size hail, and think of the damage that does. Remember a couple of years ago, we had that hail and it did, I mean, our car, it crashed out the windshield. I mean, it was crazy. And those guys were only, you know, yay big. 85 pounds. Wow. It's crazy. And so because of all that, man finally repents and says, Lord, we're sorry. No. Third time, men blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Third time, man's response to God's judgment isn't, oh, you're fair, you're righteous, we deserve this, but it's, we blaspheme you, God. We curse you, God, because of this. Really crazy. And these are the last seven plagues, the last seven judgments. And from here, we'll get into 17, which is again a pause, introducing more information. I told you guys earlier that 17 is kind of a commentary back onto verses, chapters 13 and 14. It gives us more information about the harlot, the she rides the beast, the false religion that's going to be taking place during that time, and the fall of the great city. So we'll see that next time when we're together. So Karen had a question. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. The last trump, we will be raised. Confused. So, remember, just like with the rapture, when we talked about the rapture, there's like seven different raptures in the church that we can reference. And we have to be careful that we don't pigeonhole a term and say that it is the one and only a one and only event. And so if you hear a trumpet, it doesn't necessarily mean that that is the last trumpet, or you know, the rapture trumpet, even if you hear that. So there's lots of different trumpets, and there's lots of different references. And so in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So does that mean, see, this is where a lot of people go, oh, well, that must be the last trump of the seven trumpets. And then they therefore put the rapture at the end of the seventh shofar, which is a mid-trib rapture again. Okay. And so, again, you got to be careful how you read that. Now, who is the last trump for? I mean, there's lots of trumps. There's even more trumps to come within the book of Revelation. So we don't want to say the last trump and say, well, that's it. Because if we believe that we're taken in a pre-trib rapture, well, we know that's not the last trump, because there's seven more trumpets that are going to happen. And we know that the seventh trumpet in the shofar judgments aren't the last trump either, because there's more trumpets even after that. So we can't take that term last trump and say, well, that's it. Okay. But in verse 51, it says, or let's go to 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And that's part of why we're raptured, we're changed, right? Because in this present state, we can't go into a holy heaven or a holy God and bring our sin with us. So verse 51, behold, I shall tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So sleep is a reference to death. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So here in context, you got to ask a couple questions. Well, who's the last trump? There is a last trump probably for those who have already died, but for those who are still alive, that's not the last trump, because it says for the trumpet will sound, and the dead and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruption shall, for this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put, or mortal shall put on immorality. All right. So I think when you're looking at that reference to Trump, I think you have to be careful not to pigeonhole the words last Trump, because the trumpet will sound is the key. There's lots of calls. There's lots of uses for trumps. There's the call to home. There's the call to war. There's a call gathering. There's a call for an announcement. There's all these different types of uses of the trumpet. And for us to say, well, the last trump is the last trump, or it's the last trump within the seven trumpet judgments, I think is taking a very broad and liberal view of that, is what I think. And so you have to be careful, because I just disproved that even if you go to the, well, it's the last, it's the seventh trumpet, okay? That's not the last trump either. And so you can't say that ties into that. There's definitely more. Even within chapter 10, okay, he talks about the book. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed and with a white, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire, and he had his little book. Okay, so he's coming down. Verse 4. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice in heaven say unto me, seal up these things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be a delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servant the prophets. Okay, so could that be a reference back to 1 Corinthians? Because he says, I'm going to declare to you a mystery. Maybe, or could it be a different mystery? Could it be the mystery that he was just referencing above? I think that's what it's in context to. Because back in Corinthians, Paul says, I'm going to share with you this mystery. Here, he says that the mystery of God is revealed at that last seventh trumpet there. So you can't even tie those two mysteries together. All right. So then he talks about eating it. Okay. Then he measures in the rest of the chapter. But I just wanted to make you to see that you got to be careful when you come across a word like trumpet or mystery. While there is the law of consistency and mention, you also don't want to think that, hey, just because it says this, we must force a mid-trib in there. All right. Very important. So I don't know if that answers your question or not, but I wouldn't take that to mean that's the last trumpet within the seven trumpets. Okay. All right. If you guys got any other questions, I don't know if we've got time for it because we are 8 minutes past and it's hard to wait for the delay of the questions to come through. But all right, so we'll pick up in Revelation 17 when we come back. I'm not sure what Dave is going to share with you guys on Wednesday, but it's going to be good. Maybe he'll pull some Daniel stuff and tie it into all this. That'd be great. But if you have any other questions, Karen, you can text me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us understanding and wisdom. And Lord, we need to just make sure that we hear the words of Jesus, that you come as a thief. I mean, even with the blowing of that trumpet, whenever it is for us to call us home, we don't know when that's going to happen. We got to be ready for it. We got to be watching for it. We don't need to be caught off guard and be ashamed, Lord. So just help us all draw near to you. Help us all see you as clear as can be, Lord. Grow our faith, Lord. Grow our desire to get into your word. Grow our thirst to just drink of your cup, Lord. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless our church and you would get us back into our building as quickly as possible. But these things all happen for a reason. And for whatever reason, this is what we're going through. And Lord, it's in your hands. And while we have expectations and we have wants and we have desires, Lord, it's your church. And so we need you to do what you want with it. And we hand it over to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Thanks for joining me tonight. Thanks for hanging in there. It's a long one. We'll see you. You guys have a good night.